According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning in Genesis and our first look at Genesis chapter 18 this morning. Genesis chapter 18, I believe we wrapped up what we were dealing with in chapter 17 with the circumcision of Abram and his household. Abraham and Ishmael were the first two, and then the entire household. All the men of his household were born in his house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. Which brings us now to chapter 18. All right, before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Use this moment of silent prayer to confess any sin that needs to be dealt with. Make sure that you're in the light, walking in fellowship, and humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness to bless the teaching of your word. And Father, it is always a blessing to abide in Christ and to dwell in the eternal truth contained in Scripture. Father, we call upon your faithfulness as you always are, faithful to open our eyes, faithful to open our ears, faithful to soften our hearts. Thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who leads us into all things, even the deep things of God. So, Father, this time is yours. Glorify your Son. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we have now the sixth recorded interaction between Abraham and the Lord. And he does have the new name Abraham now, so I can stop being so careful to have an Abram in my notes. In fact, that one's bad. I should change that one to Abraham, and now I'm making the mistake the other direction. In any event, he is now Abraham. And he is now circumcised, and his whole household is circumcised. We don't know the time frame in between the chapters. It was likely very short, because Sarah is not yet pregnant. That still is a future promise in this chapter. She's going to laugh about that promise here in this chapter. We'll deal with that. Some believe, in fact, it's a rabbinic tradition, Oral Fruchtenbaum communicates it, that it happened during the 3 days, or on the third day after the circumcision, while they were still recovering. So, in other words, Abraham was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. The reason why he was sitting there is because he was still recovering from the circumcision event. This is why, you know, we can laugh about it, but it is a documented fact that a huge percentage of the annual vasectomies that take place in our country happen during March Madness. Because that gives the men then the opportunity to sit on their couch for 7 days and to watch all the basketball that they want to watch. Now, I don't know if that's the reality or not, but Abram is sitting in his tent door in the heat of the day, and quite likely this could be, nothing saying that it couldn't be, the final recovery day. He does get up and start running, though, so we got to take a look at that. Reading from verse 1, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, 3 men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Fanny Crosby wrote a hymn called Pass Me Not. O gentle Savior, do not pass me by. And it's curious, we sing that hymn, and yet we have that hymn is kind of divorced from the original setting of Scripture in which it's given. Because while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by, is how the chorus reads. And while on others you are calling is a very gracious way to talk about while you're on your way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, stop here for a meal. And we can have fellowship before you go destroy the sinners in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a little bit harder to fit into a hymn with, rhyming and music and tempo and all the rest. So anyway, he sees the Lord. This is an interesting appearance. This is unique among all the appearances. This is the sixth one that's recorded, and yet it is a passing moment. And I want to take more than a passing moment to maybe expand upon that a little bit and consider what our applications might be. It's one thing when there's something that's just dropped in your lap or something that's just in your face and you can't get around it and it's unavoidable. But this is not that. This is in a close proximity, but not in an immediate way. He's passing by and he has to run out to catch him. You ever try to run out and catch somebody and before they're out of sight or whatever? Dropped off somebody at the airport on Friday and they got out. I'm at the curb. And then as I'm driving off, I see his cell phone sitting on the passenger seat. And I go, oh, this is horrible. So I pulled back to the curb again and I jumped out and I'm holding this phone. And there's, of course, thousands of people everywhere and I can't see the one person I'm looking for. And then the police are saying, you can't jump out, you can't park there. And just total chaos. But thankfully, somebody was watching the whole thing and saw them get out and was probably watching the pretty purple car and then said, all right. So she pointed to where my friend was and I was able to give him his cell phone before he took off. Anyway, that's what we're dealing with here. There's a passing moment. He's trying to catch the Lord before he's out of sight. Okay. And if he's still recovering from a circumcision, he may not be running very fast, but he does, he lifts up his eyes and he looked and behold three men standing opposite him. Meaning they're not directly in front, they're not terribly near, they're close enough to call out to, but he nevertheless has to run. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them. In other words, had he not intercepted them, they wouldn't stopped. They weren't coming to his tent. They were just passing by that way. And that's not an accident. The sovereignty of God never is. But we need to consider the events in our life that are not just immediately in our face, but the ones that are nearby, so that if we are so motivated, if we are so led, we can chase after that ministry opportunity. We can bear that fruit. We can accomplish what the Father has for us in this particular episode. Something else that's new is that this time the angel of the Lord has two additional angels with him. Okay, all of these are angels. God the Son, of course, appears as the angel of the Lord. They're called men, and this is also very common, three men. All the angelic appearances are always in the masculine gender. There's never any girl angels in the Bible, except for one disputed text that's a vision. But all the angels are men when they appear. And when they interact with human beings, they interact as physical men in this material universe. So it's the angel of the Lord and his two additional angels with him. It's not just my opinion, but when we get down to the next chapter, as chapter 19, when those same two angels make it into Sodom, it says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. So they're called men in chapter 18, they're called angels to start chapter 19, and then they're called men later on in the same chapter. But this is the basis for the text that we studied in our Hebrews series. Remember Hebrews 13:2, where we studied, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And this is the biblical basis for that, one of several examples from the Old Testament, and there could be more that we're not even aware of. You and I might have events in our lifetime whereby we interact with angels and we are none the wiser, because for all we know, they were just random people passing by. And unbeknownst to us, they were actually angels on assignment, and we either passed or we failed in the grace examination that was clearly underway when God put those angels in our life. So Abram's going to run out to meet them, and he's going to make a grace appeal that they not pass by without a meal. And this is an expression that I love, and I've loved this expression for years. It's called finding favor in somebody's sight, okay? And this is really the bulk of what I want to kind of address here today, just as a point of emphasis. Are we finding favor in the sight of those that we're dealing with? Even those that would otherwise despise us for naming the name of Christ. They're not positive to Christianity, but despite the fact that they have every satanic reason to dislike us, there is still a facet of grace that manifests in a incredible way sometimes, that it becomes an undeniable testimony to the God of grace. And some of these things I think are worth looking at from the biblical perspective. So again, the Lord appeared. It is an appearance. It is a theophany. But it happened in a unique way. It happened by the Oaks of Mamre. That's a territory we've studied before. We've seen it repeatedly. That's where Abram was settled when the report came to him about the capture of Sodom, and he had to grab his soldiers and go rescue Lot. We're familiar with those oaks. Remember, Mamre is a person, a friend of his, a believer, I believe, that was a worshiper of God Almighty. All right. He lifts up his eyes, and he looked. Behold, three men. Now he's going to go and chase after them. So he bows himself to the earth, runs to meet them, bows down. We've seen that expression before as well when he fell on his face. But now he's bowed down and he says, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by." So a couple of things here. First of all, "My Lord." This is the first time we have it in the book of Genesis, first time we have it in the Bible. It's the term Adonai. It's the term that the Jewish people would use because they had a reverence to not pronounce Yahweh. They wouldn't pronounce Jehovah or Yahweh. They would not give voice to, obviously I don't have a problem with it. I can say Yahweh or Jehovah or any of that. But a devout Jewish person would not utter the name. And instead they would say Adonai in his place. They would just say Lord. Or they would say the name. They actually would use Hashem, the name, as a substitute, as a euphemism for Yahweh. They would not speak it out loud. And which is curious to me, because the Bible never commanded them to do that. They just decided to do that to show how holy they were and reverent. And obviously, we know how that turned out. But here we have "My Lord," the first time ever that Adonai is used as a substitute expression for Yahweh. "If now I have found favor in your sight." Now he leaves it as an open question. He leaves it as a hypothetical, as a potential. The language of maybe he has, maybe he hasn't. I think he knew that he had. I mean, obviously, he's the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant. He's the object of unmerited favor time and time again. This is the sixth appearance that Yahweh has made in his lifetime. You know, compare that to anybody else of his generation. How many appearances have other people had, right? I mean, other than Hagar on her way out of town, Abraham is unique in this generation. So if I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass by, do not omit, do not leave without fellowshipping, leave without staying, okay? That's the request. And he goes on to explain other things. He says, please let a little water be brought and wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree. Does God need water and rest? This is kind of interesting, okay? But it's also descriptive. They are in human form. They are walking. It is a hot day, and this is the natural application of hospitality. "I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves." That is, you may refresh your heart. "After you may go on, since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do, as you have said." So they go along with it. They appreciate the invitation. It's a grace invitation, and it's a grace acceptance. And so we can appreciate that there as well. So this then becomes the venue. What would have been just a passing non-visit, because Abraham chased after him and made a grace appeal, he invited him to have a non-passing visit. He invited him to have a lingering visit, whatever you want to call it, okay? Find a clever name for it and then trademark that and write a book. But it's not a passing visit, it's a lingering visit, so much so that what can they do while they're visiting, right? They can talk doctrine, they can receive revelations, there's going to be a promise that's made that now this time, because it's in the tent, because it's near the tent, Sarah gets to listen for the first time. She hasn't been party to the other appearances. She's been absent from those other appearances. Now she gets to eavesdrop, okay? And it's sanctified because she fixed the lunch, okay? And she's in the doorway of the tent, and she's listening to the message that's being delivered. And she hears it, and she laughs. And that's the detail that we have here. We had laughter in the last chapter when it was Abraham. Now we have Sarah and her laughing. Both parents are laughing. And so the kid named Laughter is on the way, but she's not pregnant yet. That hasn't happened, which is why she's laughing. So this is the venue, and I do like this. And there are principles here with respect to the fellowship. Yes, I mean, there's earthly things that happen with water and food and refreshment and the washing of the feet. But beyond that, there is the visit, there's the fellowship, there's the truth that's communicated, okay? And think about the last time I had a chance to have lunch with Pastor Ralph Braun, for example. And I can't tell you what I ate, but I can tell you it was a very blessed day, and I'm going to look forward to the next time I see him in glory, okay? And so this is the principle that we have here. Now, this expression, to find, and then chen for grace or favor, this is what we had in Genesis 6, you remember, when Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In Genesis chapter 6, the whole world was a wreck. All of planet Earth had been corrupted. The angelic intrusion into humanity was so comprehensive. It was global. People that talk about a local flood theory can't explain to me how a local flood can resolve a global sin problem. And this is clearly global. I'm not going to reteach all of Genesis 6 this morning, but this is the angels and the human women and the Nephilim that were born to them. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. That's global. And every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is global, that is universal, that is absolute, except for one man. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it was grieved in his heart. We dealt with that. And the Lord said, I will blot out man. That's global. I will blot out humanity. That's not a local flood. I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, to birds of the sky. In other words, it's a comprehensive index of Genesis chapter 1. And he says, I'm wiping it out. That's global. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Okay? Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And so we taught this chapter already. This was, you probably slept since then. But we did go through these chapters. And the marvelous glory of God's grace in finding favor, okay? So, that's the issue here. It was true for Noah, it's true for Abraham, it's true for a number of people throughout scriptures. That if somebody who walks with God, somebody who finds favor in God's sight, and while the reality of that is positive every time, okay? The reality of that is not a work either, by the way. Don't think that they deserve that because of their legalism or their hard work or all their manufactured righteousness. No. They found favor because they were functioning in grace. And God looked upon them and said, that's a grace believer right there. Okay? When God looks at us, does he say, that's a grace believer? That's somebody that's working hard to impress himself on, to impress me with himself. Okay? God will never be impressed with us if we're trying to impress him with ourselves. But if we walk by grace, we can find favor in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, that's just fundamental. So it was true for Noah, and it becomes, though, the basis for some appeals. And this is what I want to talk about, because some of these are beautiful, some of these are ugly, and some of these are hard to classify. So I'll get you guys to help me out on a couple of them. Okay, but just consider this, okay, because the chapter we're dealing with in chapter 18, I think is very legitimate. Adonai, my Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by, okay? That is gracious, that is loving, that is appropriate, that is humble. I don't see anything illegitimate about that. But this passage, this vocabulary, though, can be abused in very harmful ways. And we're going to see example after example after example of that. And I think in our own experience, we have similar things with human manipulation and with other appeals, right? Don't you love me? I thought, if you love me, then why don't you whatever? And so men can do it to women, women can do it to men, people can do it and just say, well, if you love me, you wouldn't take that job, or you wouldn't move to that town, or you wouldn't whatever. And it becomes a horrible manipulation device. Even this, if I have found favor in your sight, can be abused. Okay, non-Christians can use Christian language to tug at heartstrings. And I'll show you some of those examples as well. But we'll start with the legitimate. I take this one as perfectly legitimate. In chapter 50 at the end of Genesis, when the days of mourning, Jacob dies, Israel dies. This is far into the future now. And they're in Egypt, and Joseph is there. He's second only to Pharaoh. Basically saved the world, right, through the years of plenty and the years of famine. And then Jacob brings his family in. This is kind of how the book of Genesis ends. And then Jacob dies, Israel dies, and when the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh," saying, and then he's going to make the request to go bury Jacob in the family plot in Canaan. But again, this is the same appeal. If now I have found favor in your sight, and I view this as a positive, okay? If you want to dispute, we can talk about it later. But I view this as a positive example that Joseph was communicating grace to the nation of Egypt. More positive examples. Exodus 33:12. In fact, verse 12, verse 13, verse 16, verse 17, there's a whole chain of verses here where Moses is interceding for the Jewish people. A little bit of complaint. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight." You see what he did there? The Lord said it in verse 12, so now he's doing this, "If I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight," which he's already done, but he's still leaving it as a maybe because he wants to continue to find favor in God's sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. Like when your wife says, "What your son did last night." Okay, Moses says, "Your people." And so, yeah. The Lord is very gracious. "My presence will go with you. I will give you rest." And he says, if it doesn't go with us, then don't lead us up from here. A little bit confrontational on Moses' part, wouldn't you say? "For how can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" He's got a point there. That is a legitimate proof. It's a legitimate testimony. It's evidence. Okay? It's like, you know, we want to find favor in God's sight, and I trust that we do, because we're faithful with his word, we're faithful to his plan, and other people should be able to observe that God is with us, that God has anointed this ministry. And so the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." And then Moses figures, okay, in for a dime, in for a dollar, let's ask for even more. Let's show me your glory. Anyway, that's a fun chapter. We'll get to that some other time. Exodus 34:9 is another example. "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." And this is early while Moses was still willing to be an intercessor on behalf of the rebellious nation of Israel. Later on, Moses himself just flips his wig and says, "All right, Lord, blast him." You know, he fails the test and he's ready to watch Israel get destroyed. Other positive appeals. Ruth the Moabitess. And she's going to go into a field and she's going to glean grain. And she wants to go after one in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." And really, it's the whole basis for the story of Ruth here, where in chapter 2, God faithfully led her into a field where she would find favor in the eyes of Boaz and the eyes of Boaz's primary worker. And that's the story there, Ruth 2, verses 2, 10, and 13. When Hannah is praying for a son, and the high priest comes out and he thinks she's drunk. She says, no, I'm not drunk. I'm just distressed. I'm praying. And so don't consider me a worthless woman. And so he says, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant your petition as you've asked of him. She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And this is a neat little element here too, because what's she going to do when she gives birth to Samuel? She's going to take this baby boy and wean him and then deliver him to Eli, to the high priest, that he's going to become a servant in the temple. So there's favor in people's sight. Not always the Lord's sight, sometimes it's other people and their sight. David sends some servants into the fields of Nabal. And he's hoping that he'll find favor in their sight, and they don't, because Nabal's a fool. They should have gone to Abigail. He would have found favor in the sight of Abigail. That's the story there in 1 Samuel 25. And then, of course, three times in the book of Esther, every time Esther risked her own life to stand in the presence of King Ahasuerus, "If I have found favor in the sight of the king." And she wants to create a banquet for him and Haman in chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8. All right, so I've classified those as largely positive examples, okay? The Moses one might be a little iffy. We might reclassify that one. There's others, though, that are absolutely not good at all. And they can be actually pretty, I call them sketchy, many sketchy appeals, where we're using words like grace. It's a beautiful word. And so how dare you use a word like grace in such an abusive way, in such a false way, a manipulative way, an evil way? It's like, well, frankly, it's what Roman Catholicism does with the merits of heaven and telling people that they need to work for grace so that they can earn the merits, okay, by their devotion to the saints and Mary and taking the Mass and all the other things. So let's start. Here's a bad one in Genesis 19:19. So it's coming up. Genesis 19, the very next chapter. And Lot has been rescued out of Sodom. And he's got his wife. He's got two daughters. They're getting him out of Sodom before the nuclear missiles arrive. You know, the fire and brimstone from heaven. And as they're running, he decides he can't go any further. So they're saying, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away." And we really don't know how old Lot is at this point. Abraham's almost 100. How old is Lot? You know, we really don't know. He's a nephew, but that still, he could be any age range in there because his father was a bit older than Abraham. Anyway, so Lot, what I'm trying to say is he's old and he's fat and he can't run very fast. And he decided he's run far enough, maybe. He says, "Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for disaster will overtake me and I will die." Okay, what are you trying to say? Thank you for rescuing me from Sodom, but I've run far enough. I want to stop running and I want to stay in this town here. "Behold, the town is near enough for me to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small that my life can be saved?" Now, this is one of the cities that's doomed for destruction. God has said he was destroying it. God had said, "Get out of the valley." And now Lot is playing the grace card, saying, "Well, I found favor in your sight, haven't I? You got me out of Sodom, didn't you? And I've been running. Isn't this far enough? Can I stop running now? Can I stay here?" And besides, it's small. Okay? Yes, they're wicked, but they're not as wicked as Sodom. Okay, yes, they're as wicked as Sodom, but they're small. So it's just a little bit of wicked as wicked as Sodom. And amazingly enough, he said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request, not to overthrow the town of which he was spoken." This is how Zoar gets spared, even though it should have been destroyed with the other four cities. Anyway, that's We'll talk about this too when we get lower into chapter 18 and we read the section where Abraham is bargaining with God from 50 to 45 to 40, 30, 20, 10. Okay? And every time I read that chapter, I think how long-suffering is our Lord to put up with this human being that thinks he can whittle him down. But this is what Lot's doing here in chapter 19. Haven't I run far enough? Can I just stay here? Please? Can't you just, you know, when you insist on making your will God's will, when you're, what you're really doing is disobeying God's will, and then you're asking him to change his will. All right. Another sketchy example. In Genesis chapter 30, this is Laban. Remember Laban? In Genesis chapter 30, Jacob had to run away. He had to supposedly go find a wife because his brother wanted to kill him. So he goes to Paddan Aram. He's in the house of Laban. He marries Laban's daughter, except it was the wrong one. So he marries the other one. And then he gets a couple of handmaidens. Just a mess. Okay? When we get that far, Jacob is not, he's no Abraham, I'll tell you that. Okay? And Laban's even worse. And so Jacob actually wants to leave, and he wants to take his wife and kids and go back to where he's supposed to be in the first place, the promised land. But Laban said to him, if now it pleases you, in other words, if now I find favor in your sight, using Christian language, making a grace appeal. If I have found favor in your sight, please stay with me, for I have divined, okay, Sherlock, this is a great, you know, you're quite a detective here. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account. He's not wrong about that. There is blessing by association, and Laban was blessed through all of the effort that Jacob poured into the flocks and the herds and the property there. So he continued, name me your wages and I will give it. And Jacob falls for it. Okay? Laban was the only guy that could out Jacob as far as being a supplanter and a trickster and a wheeler and a dealer and a schemer and all the rest. Name me your wages and I will give it. I think that's a sketchy appeal to if I have found favor in your sight. Chapter 32 and verse 5. He's coming back into the land now, and Jacob is trying to bribe Esau with money, with wealth, with animals. And he sends these all ahead of him and tries to offer him a peace offering here. With, he says, I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find favor in your sight. Are you trying to find favor in his sight, or are you trying to buy him off with wealth? What are you doing? You can't have both. Or you can't do one but say it's the other. Say, oh, I'm a man of grace, while you're doing works and human effort and bribing your way to what you think you're going to get. What an abuse that I may find favor in your sight. And other examples of that in chapter 33, Esau can't figure it out. What do you mean by all this company to which I have met? He said, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be of your own. In the meantime, Esau had become so fabulously wealthy that he was kind of insulted by the meager amounts that Jacob was offering him. Here's another sketchy appeal. Shechem wants to marry Dinah. He raped her the night before, but now he's feeling bad. Now he's got this guilt going on. Even after the fact, he kind of decides, you know, I think I like this girl. And so he goes to his father, and then he goes to her father. Shechem said to her father and her brother, saying, if I find favor in your sight, then I will give you what you say to me. Using that holy language, okay? It'd be like, you know, unbelievers coming to us and saying, oh, praise the Lord, brother. And what are you talking about? What are you trying to butter me up with God talk? Trying to use holy language to get me off my guard? What are you doing here? So yeah, Shechem uses this language. I think in chapter 47, you know, Joseph is interesting. They recognize, yeah, he saved all of Egypt. And so now they want to find favor in his sight. and they volunteer to be Pharaoh's slaves. That's a different phrase there. Anyway, Numbers 11, this is the last of the sketchy ones. Moses complaining to the Lord, "Why have you been so hard on your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people?" "They're not my people, they're your people. Was it I who brought them forth? Where am I going to get meat to give to all these people? I alone am not able to carry all this people because it's too burdensome for me." Does any of this sound familiar? Don't we all do this from time to time? Okay? When we get self-oriented in our self-pity. And so if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. I think this was Moses' suicide attempt, taunting the Lord. Okay? Like Jonah, "Throw me overboard." All these attempts to get out of obeying God. Then there's a few others that are hard to classify. I would include Numbers 32. You could take that as a positive. You could take that as a negative. Let's see. Verse 5. "If we have found favor in your sight..." So, the context... I know I'm jumping around, but you guys are ready for this. You guys went through the Bible last year. You know every chapter. You know every context. So when I say Numbers 32, you're on board. You know that as they were in their wilderness wanderings, 2.5 tribes were kind of fond of the region east of the Jordan River. And they were making a request that they didn't want to have a land grant west of the Jordan River, that they were hoping that they could have a land grant east of the Jordan River. And so they make this as a grace appeal. "If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan." But Moses was the first angry. He said, "You guys are just trying to get out of the war. You don't want to go fight with us. Shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? Why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over?" And anyway, so that was the misimpression. But as soon as they said, "Oh, no, 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 you misunderstand us. We're going to go fight. But when we're done fighting, we want to come back here and have our land grant over here on the eastern side of the Jordan." And so, okay, well, we'll see how that works out. Judges 6:17, Gideon. Remember Gideon? His whole fleece was a request, "If I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me." And I put this one on the hard to classify list because I go back and forth in my own mind as far as this whole fleece principle. God was very patient, twice he did the miracle, once each direction, the wet fleece, the dry ground, the dry fleece, the wet ground. Very patient with Gideon. But to phrase it in this way, "If I have found favor in your sight." To me, I don't know, every time I read this, I think, how can I use that language when I'm speaking to the Lord in my own prayers? I mean, I either have or I haven't, and God knows if I have. And why am I making this the basis of an appeal? So, the other ones, 1 Samuel 16. There's a whole chain of these here. With Saul and David and Saul's son, Jonathan, who was David's best friend in the world, and finding favor. Most of the time, David did not find favor. Here's one of the early episodes where he did. This is kind of interesting, too. Do you ever want to study demonology? Just get ready for it. Because there will be conflict that comes with a study like that. But I think you have to, and you have to notice in the early stages... This is early, when fits were coming upon Saul, an evil spirit would come upon him. This is divine discipline. Whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. This was treatment. This was a therapy, if you will. This was the spirit-anointed music of David would cleanse Saul of his demonic affliction. Okay? And it worked consistently until it didn't work. And then later on, even though David's playing the harp, the demonism becomes so overwhelming that Saul takes his spear and tries to pin David to the wall. So you will observe those things when you do those studies. Anyway, this is another example, and how do we classify this? Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." That's out of the mouth of Saul speaking to Jesse. Was it legitimate at this point? Was Saul still spiritual enough that this was a real offer? Or was it just a desperation on his part trying to find some kind of deliverance from the demons he was playing with? Remember, no believer in the church age can be demon-possessed because you have the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. However, we can listen to those whisperings and become obsessed with demonic influence, falling away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons, and we have to always, always be on our guard against that. Don't give it a foothold. Don't listen and play with it. You can't be playing with it. I think Saul was a believer, but he was playing with it. He was listening to these spirits and going to consult with witches and practice necromancy and just different things. He was pretty foolish in his lifetime. So I classified those. Some are legitimate, some are out of bounds, some are hard to classify. To me, though, Proverbs 3:4 tells us everything we need to know. The key to finding favor, God tells us how to do it. You want a recipe for finding favor? Live your life in the Word of God. Okay? Abide in truth. Proverbs chapter 3, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." That means you learn it and you live it. The verb to keep is to watch, to guard, to observe, to make a priority. "For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." It's a win-win. Nobody ever lived their life in the Word of God and then looked back with regrets on their deathbed thinking, "Man, I shouldn't have spent so much time in Bible doctrine." Okay? "Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." And so it's not just the information, but then the benefit, the growth from that information, the kindness and truth. And you have it hidden in your heart. You have it written on the tablet of your heart. So, and here's the outcome then. What's the consequence of a lifetime of living in the Word of God? "So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man." So here's your recipe for finding favor in the eyes of God and man. Live your life in the Word of God. And notice what that leads to. That is the introduction to trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your steps," or "make your path straight." Okay? The Proverbs 3 is so fundamental to, I think I learned this in Vacation Bible School maybe when I was 6 years old or something. I mean, you learn these verses very, very young, but you spend the rest of your life applying them and reminding yourself that this is what we're expected to do. So you want to find favor in the eyes of God? You want to find favor in the eyes of man? Live in the Word of God. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. It's a perfect recipe. All right, now, the practical principles. Let's get back to Genesis 18 and let's consider again. And there's a lot of work with respect to this. Let's talk about all the effort that goes into this. "So, my Lord, if now I found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought. Wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree." I don't know. Do angels get tired? Do they get thirsty? Anyway, they can eat, they can drink, they can sit. Okay, "I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves." There's a heart idiom there. Strengthen the heart. Sustain your heart. "After that, you may go on, since you have visited your servant." So, I mean, the refreshment is one thing, but the visiting of the servant is the main issue here. And so they said, "Go, do as you have said." So, Abram hurried to the tent of Sarah. Does any of this sound familiar? Wives, your husbands ever come home and they've got somebody with them that you weren't expecting for dinner? Three of them, in fact? All right. Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, bring three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes." That's a lot of bread. One measure per person. That's a lot. Yeah, the Hebrew is a seah. One seah equals approximately 11 quarts. I don't know, maybe angels eat a lot. I mean, that could be. Abram also ran to the herd. How much running is he doing now? Okay, how motivated is he? If this is, in fact, the third day, we don't know that, but he's still, even if he's fully recovered from the circumcision, the man's 99 years old. How much running is he doing? So he runs to the herd, and he took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. That is, the servant hurried to prepare it, but he had to pick out the animal. And then he took curds and milk and the calf, which the servant had prepared, and placed it before them, and was standing by them under the tree as they ate. So not only is he serving, but he's standing ready. He's an attendant at the table, ready for anything else, you know, whatever else they might want to add to the meal, whatever else they might need. He's standing at the ready. And he's available when they decide they're done eating and it's time to talk. Okay? That's clearly his plates out of the way and talk doctrine. How about that? And so that's what's going to happen. And standing by them under the tree as they ate, and they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So they're aware of her new name. She just got that in the last chapter. "Where is Sarah, your wife?" He said, "There in the tent." And now comes the promise. Now we're going to get to this. I call it her sanctified snooping. But before we get to that, I want to address this issue here of passing proximity. Practical principles pertaining to purposeful passing proximity. I mean, seriously, was this an accident? Is anything God does an accident? I mean, we can stage certain things and we can walk by and say, "Oh, I was just passing by. I didn't know. Oh, is that you?" Okay. The first time I met Sharon's parents was one of those. I didn't know. I'd never met them before. But I saw them at a table, and Sharon and her sister were sitting with them, so I knew Sharon and her sister, and I just assumed that the older couple they were eating lunch with was her parents. Smart on my part. I thought, okay. And then I spent about 20 minutes figuring out how can I walk past that table, because it was clear on the other side of the restaurant. And then Sue Hatley pointed out, and then the idea dawned on me, and I asked Sue, I said, "Where are the restrooms?" And she says, "Well, coincidentally enough, they're right past that table over there if you want to go walking." So I did. This is not an example like that, though. God, there's no coincidences in the plan of God. He knows what he's doing. Now, when he wanted to go to Sodom and Gomorrah and look around and explore and see for himself if it's as bad as the reports are, okay, we'll get to that when we get to that, he's going to investigate. But traveling from heaven to Sodom, did he have to go by the Oaks of Mamre? Did he have to walk by Abram's tent? No, clearly. He could have gone any other way. But that's the way he wanted to go. And we're going to talk about this. Because this is what provides for an additional ministry opportunity beyond just the ones where he, you know, appears in his face and is unavoidable and here he is in a dream, here he is in a vision. This is an extra appearance, and it's an appearance that's made in passing. It's a passing appearance. And I said it earlier, if Abraham hadn't run out there and stopped him, this appearance would not have happened. This meal would not have taken place. This prophecy would not be given. Sarah wouldn't have the laughing opportunity and the face-to-face interaction with the Lord. None of that would have happened. Fanny Crosby wouldn't have written her hymn, okay? Because Abraham failed to race out there and chase after the Lord as he was passing by. And I have a lot of thoughts with respect to that, okay? In other words, I need to stop and consider. I need to ask myself, what's God doing? This person passing by, is that a coincidence? Or is this a divine appointment? has God selected the time and the place and the manner and the means and the circumstances by which, even though human beings might think it's coincidental, there is something going on. And at the very least, I just want to stop and ask questions and say, am I a part of this? What do you expect of me? Why has he caused me to see this? Why has he caused me to see this? This one I dwell on a lot too, and I'm almost out of time. Goodness, Communion Sunday goes fast. What is God doing? Why has he caused me to see this, and what should my involvement be? As a teenager, my father was friends with a pastor of my childhood church, my childhood pastor. And because of that, I saw a lot of things as a child. I saw a lot of things as a teenager. I saw a lot of things as a teenager in fellowship, and then I saw a lot of things as a teenager out of fellowship because I had a couple of stupid years. But I still saw those things, and I didn't know why. Why is God showing me these things? Why am I seeing this? I don't want to see this. Some of it was very hurtful. Some of it was very, I was carnal anyway, but it was rough for a believer in a church who had such respect and such admiration for my pastor, and then he shamed the Lord and he was removed from ministry. He nearly lost his marriage. Thank God that the Lord saved that. But he lost his church. He was out of the ministry. He was expelled. And he needed to be. He absolutely needed to be, biblically speaking. Okay? And then biblically speaking, he should have been brought back, which he wasn't, and that's another story. But I saw things that now, looking back at it, thank God I saw them. Okay? Because I didn't realize I was already in seminary at the time. You know what I mean? I was being trained. I didn't know I was going to be a pastor. I didn't know. But those memories are still with me to this day. And the fear and the trembling, the absolute horrendous thought of betraying Sharon or betraying you or anything that brings dishonor to the name of the Lord is just unthinkable because of those things that I was shown. Okay? So with a passing proximity, just ask, what is God doing? Why has he caused me to see this? And what should my involvement be? All right. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this chapter. I thank you for so many things. You are faithful. You open our eyes. And I pray that when we see what you show us, that we will indeed take action and be faithful to all that you expect of us in these events. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.